Lord in heaven, we are so grateful that the springs of your mercy are deep. They're deeper than we can possibly imagine. They are lower than our most lowest moment in life. They are wider and fuller than anything that we could ever happen to us in this life, Lord. And they're available, always available. They never run dry. And so, Lord, this morning we come to this time in the service where we come to hear your word being spoken. But, Lord, before we do that, before we turn our mind and our heart over to the Spirit for instruction today, I pray, God, that in this room, you who knows every heart and every circumstance of every life, Lord, that you'd plunge us into your deep springs of mercy this morning. And that we would know that we are surrounded by incredible love and incredible warmth and incredible nourishment. And that whatever that thing is, Lord, that we would identify that today that it's really troubling us, that this morning in those deep springs of your mercy, Lord, they would just be floated away, washed away by the breath of the Spirit, by the water of the Spirit. So, Lord, do that for us today in this place, God. And then now, Lord, as we open up your word, we ask once again that you'd teach us things that we can only understand by your Spirit. Help it not to be an exercise in student studying, but let it be a time, Lord, when your voice speaks clearly to us and our hearts recognize your voice, because indeed we are your sheep and we hear and we recognize your voice, and that, Lord, you would permit us to come and follow you. So, Lord, bless your people today in this place. We give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll go ahead and dismiss the young people this morning. Good morning to you all. Would you open up your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 5? This is our last study in the book of Lamentations. It's been an interesting book, hasn't it? Been difficult in some ways because the pictures that we've seen in it are really difficult to look at for a long period of time. And yet it's an important book. The year, as we attend to chapter 5 this morning, is 586 BC. Jeremiah has preached for 40 years among the people of Judah, trying to get them to come to the place where they would repent of their sins and turn away from their unrighteousness and turn toward God, so that God wouldn't bring judgment upon his people. But they wouldn't repent, and they wouldn't stop worshiping other gods, and they wouldn't stop breaking the commands of God. So God, true to his word, given 800 years ago in the book of Deuteronomy, he comes and he says that I'm going to bring a nation that is worse than you are to come in and correct you. And when that happens, the walls were destroyed, the city itself was destroyed, the holy places were violated, and what followed was probably one of the most ugly pictures that we could possibly paint, and so we're not going to paint them terribly carefully this morning, but we recognize there was murder, there was rape, there was enslavement of the citizens. Thousands were taken captivity into captivity, deported into the Babylonian Empire. And Jeremiah watched this all happen. He'd been in prison, imprisoned by his own people, and he was released really by the enemy and allowed to go up outside the city. And he sat on a hill at Jeremiah's grotto, a place that 600 years later would become known as Golgotha, Calvary. And he watched all of the devastation that happened in that city. And it was devastating to him personally. God's people had broken the Mosaic law. They would forfeit the privilege that they had of dwelling in the land that God had given them. He'd given it to Abraham. That covenant they broke, the Mosaic covenant, was a conditional covenant that was given to Moses in Exodus 19 through 24. And it simply stated that if they obeyed the Lord's command and did not worship other idols and they'd followed him, they'd get to stay in the land. But if they didn't do that, they would be forced to leave the land. And so they lost the privilege of dwelling in that land that was given to their father Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant would retain its promise. They would one day return and inhabit the land that God gave to Abraham as an everlasting possession. That was an unconditional covenant that was given to Abraham in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15. It had nothing at all to do with the way that they conducted their lives. God would keep his promises because this was an unconditional covenant. And so they would be, at one point, allowed to come back again. The other covenant that was in play was the Davidic covenant. And that one also retained its power. It would not fail. It was unconditional, as was the Abrahamic covenant. And we find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It was a covenant that was given by Nathan to David on the throne. Again, it had nothing to do with his faithfulness. And in the Davidic covenant, God had promised that from David's royal line would come the Messiah, who would one day reign from David's throne in a kingdom that would endure forever. And that covenant was still intact. And so it was the Mosaic covenant, the conditional covenant that they broke. They would forfeit dwelling in the land of promise for 70 years. As Jeremiah watched from his vantage point by the Holy Spirit, he wrote the book of Lamentations. And that's why it's so difficult to read through some of those portions, because it's as though he's sitting there watching these things occur in front of his eyes, and he's writing them down just one at a time. He's writing those things down. He writes them in the form of laments, five laments or funeral dirges. And we've studied the first four, and I encourage you, if you weren't here for the study for the first four of them, that you look at online at last week's study, because we reviewed all of them and then and went through chapter four verse by verse. And so today we look at the fifth lament. The first four laments were written acrostically. Each line, each verse, beginning with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which there are 22 letters. And so each of those chapters have 22 verses, each beginning that way, except for chapter 3, which has 66. And so each triplet of verses begins with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But for some reason, and I don't know the reason, and I can't find any commentary that knows the reason either, for some reason, chapter 5, though it's 22 verses long, is not acrostic. And so it just goes in and it gives like verses in staccato, or thoughts in staccato, like the book of Proverbs. And so that's the way that we'll be looking at those this morning. Short, separate thoughts. One final thought before we begin. Though there are several high points in the book of Lamentations, high points that lead to hope, most of it is pretty depressing. Painting those ugly pictures of a people being vanquished and terribly abused. And we wonder why God would take the time to have Jeremiah write out all of those things acrostically. That's a difficult job. I don't know if you ever tried that or not, but it's a difficult job. And yet God, by his Holy Spirit, has him write them out acrostically. And we're told for the purpose, so that people would be able to memorize those verses, those chapters easily and remember the story. And we wonder, why would God take the subject of Lamentations and do that with? I mean, I can think of a lot of other books that might be more enjoyable to memorize than the book of Lamentations. And I think it's that God is really telling his people, you know, like your dad used to tell you when it's going to give you a spanking, now this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And we're saying, yeah, right, Dad. But God is saying, you know what, I don't want this to ever happen again in all of the Jewish history that's to come. I want you to remember the devastation of all of this, so that this never, ever has to be repeated, because God hated all that he had to do to bring his people to their senses. God was reminding them that sin causes separation. It has terrible consequences that are ugly, brutal, filthy, damaging consequences. And to us this morning, I think he would tell us the same thing. Sin is ugly. It leads to some things that are just horrible in a life. It leads to ugly, hard, disastrous places. It ruins lives. Stay away from sin. Does anybody agree with that this morning? Yeah, we've been there, haven't we? And so God is, I think that's what he would tell us this morning as we look at this final lament. Even today in the world, on August 14th every year, every single church, Jewish church, what do they call them? Synagogue, thank you. Every single Jewish synagogue, they read through the whole book of Lamentations. And it's a reminder Don't go this way again. Don't fall into idolatry. Don't do all of that. And so that was the day that the temple was destroyed in 586 BC. It was on August 14th. And so every year they're reminded of that. So the fifth lamentation is a prayer, a pleading with the Lord to show mercy. And so that's where we begin this morning, Lamentations chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens and our houses to foreigners. Now, in English, when we look at that first line of that verse 1 and we see the word remember, we think that it's probably someone encouraging someone not to forget. In other words, did you forget this and this and that? God has not forgotten what happened in Jerusalem and in Judea as the Babylonians came in. God doesn't forget. In Hebrew, remember has the added meaning of and act. And so God, remember what we're going through and act on our behalf so that you come and intercede into our situation. Do something about this. And so that's the request that we see here. God, please remember all the horrible things that have and are happening to us and intervene. It says we've become a reproach or an object of scorn. God, please look at how we're being treated, how the others are laughing in our faces and calling us worthless, shameful peoples who worship a God who is not powerful, and they're scorning us. God, remember what we're going through and act on our behalf. Now, an awful lot of Jerusalem was burned to the ground. The houses that survived were given to foreigners, like the Edomites that we looked at last week. And the lands that God had given to his people that had been apportioned to the tribes, those were taken over by their enemies, the foreigners. Last week, God told the Edomites, the cousins of Judah, he told them, enjoy your new homes and lands at the expense of my people. It was a divine sarcasm. Enjoy what you've got, because this cup that's come upon them is going to come upon you as well. The apportionment of lands in Israel and Judah was so important to God that the people couldn't permanently sell their land. It was to be an inheritance for their children. We remember that in the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, all lands that were taken as collateral were given back to their original owners, and all unpaid debts had to be returned and paid, the loans forgiven. So God said, this land, all of that, belongs to these people to be passed down. And now foreigners have moved into the homes that are left, and they're harvesting the crops of the people that survived. God, remember and act on our behalf. Verse 3 goes on, it says, we have become orphans and waifs. Our mothers are like widows. It's talking about the helplessness of the people. That's what we've become. We have no one to protect us, God. All of this is happening. We have no control and no protector. We remember that all throughout the Old Testament, God said he wouldn't allow those who abused orphans and widows to go unpunished. In fact, he said if a woman was left as a widow, that if anyone came and treated her, abused her in any way, God would be her husband and he would vindicate her or help her if she was being taken advantage of. To his own people and to aliens, he said, if you mess with an orphan or a widow, you're messing with me. Now, I don't know about you, but that still is on my heart to this day in the New Testament. This is God's heart toward orphans and widows. And so it's on my heart as a pastor, as a Christian, that we have a responsibility to help widows and orphans. That's what he's called us to, and he cares a great deal about them. Jeremiah prays, God, we, all of Judah, have become as helpless as orphans and widows. We're calling out to you to act on our behalf. And then verse 4 goes on, and it says, we pay for the water we drink, and our wood comes at a price. They pursue at our heels. We labor, and we have no rest. I was thinking about that water to drink. I don't know how you grew up, but I grew up that if you took a shower too long, someone would come and knock on the door because water was expensive. Maybe you're doing that now in your own household. A couple of weeks ago, we had our grandchildren over, and Liam, our second grader, had been in the shower for a long time, 40 days and 40 nights at least, it seemed like. I had been studying in my office. I wasn't paying much attention, but Judy finally, she says, Norlin, would you go in and check on Liam? I haven't seen him for a long, long time. And the shower was still running. And so I went in and I walked in the bathroom and I said, Liam, no answer. Liam, no answer. Now I'm starting to get scared. And finally I flung over the curtain and there's Liam sound asleep on the floor of the bathtub with the shower running full blast over the top of him, just as comfortable as you please. And it took me a long time away. But water gets kind of expensive and so we're careful about the water that way. But God's people are saying, or Jeremiah is saying, God, the water that used to come to us so freely, that was ours freely to drink of, and the wood that we used to go out into our forests on our land and gather, and it was free to us just with our own labor, we're having to pay for all that stuff. The irony of their abuse was that they now had to pay for waters that was in the cisterns that they had dug with their own hands. And now they're having to pay for it. How difficult that would be. To keep warm, they had to purchase the wood from their own fields on their property. Labor, which once brought them joy as they worked their own land, now was forced labor, cruelly compelled to accomplish more and more for their captor's benefit. No time for refreshing rest. When we moved off the farm in Iowa in 1951, I was 5 years old. And so all of my early memories of Iowa and the farm are just childhood memories. Maybe that's why they're so poignant to me. I just have so many, and I've shared more than I probably should have with you over the years. But we'd go back every summer, and we'd go back and just because my grandfather and grandmother and my aunt lived on the farm that I grew up on, and they were too old to work the farm, but we'd go back and just be with them for a couple of weeks, and it was always great joy. And as I got a little bit older, the renter that was taking care of the 240 acres, every summer I'd go back, I'd get to work. And so, and I didn't have to, but I wanted to. And so I'd go over and I'd see him and I'd say, hey, can you put me to work? Is there something I can do? And I remember the joy of that work. My dad hated farming. That's why he moved off the farm. But I loved everything that had to do with the farm. And so he put me to work out in the soybean fields, and I'd walk the bean fields and be bent over all day long in the hot sun and the humidity and all of that. And I'd be cutting the volunteer corn stalks out of the bean fields. Anybody else ever do that besides me? Gee, what you've missed. So I'd walk the bean fields. And then another one of my jobs, every year he'd always save it for me. Nice guy. I'd get to shovel the manure out of the hog house. And it would be like knee deep. And it was shoveling, I mean, literally hot, hot days, humidity. The stank in that room was horrible. And yet I loved it. I loved digging that stuff out and throwing it in the spreader and then getting on the tractor and driving it out in the field and let the manure spreader just fling it all over the... I loved it all. I just loved every bit of that kind of work. But I remember after the end of the day, I'd come back in the house and I'd go down the basement. There was just kind of an open shower down there in our basement. And so you'd take a shower and you'd get cleaned up and you'd go have dinner. And then after you came out after dinner, you'd walk out through the screened porch on the front. And I'd just walk out to the driveway and I'd just look over the fields. I just stand there for the longest time and hearing the sounds of the insects and feel the breeze and all of the smell and all of that kind of stuff. And I would just stand there for the longest time. And to me, it was just so refreshing. It was just like I was part of this. I was part of the earth and God's bounty and part of feeding our family and the families around and the food that would go to even nations around. I was part of that. And because of my own personal labor, it was just so wonderful to do that. But let me tell you, if it's not your farm, if it was your farm, and an enemy has come and taken it away, and you're forced to go out and do the things that you would do for free, if you were forced to go do that, the refreshment of that is gone. It would be a very, very difficult thing. And that's what these people were feeling. There was no joy in their labor, no satisfaction in reaping the produce, no refreshment standing and admiring and the sense of fulfillment. Every day, forced toil would leave them hopeless, full of sadness, anger, and loss. And along with this change of work, you add all of the ridicule and the abuses and the separation of family and some of your family members killed, the women abused of your family, all the freedoms taken away from you, all of your rights gone because the courts would never listen to anything that was happening in your life. Life was terrible. It was without hope. And that's what God's people were feeling. Yes, it was brought upon by their own sin and their waywardness and their idolatry, but nonetheless, it was a very, very difficult time. Verse 6 goes on and says, "We have given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities." God had told his people to walk with him in obedience, and he would be their protector over all the nations of the earth. But they didn't walk in obedience. They broke every one of his laws, the Ten Commandments given on Sinai, and all the rest of the laws that went with those. They stopped worshiping him. They took their worship to gods who approved of their sinful acts. That's happening today in the world that we live in, let me tell you. Gods are designer gods today. Gods that we design with our own, not hopefully nobody in this room, but gods that are designed by people that approve of sin. And they took their gods to those kinds of gods and then walked in worship to them. They walked out from under his protective hand, which made them vulnerable to nations whose intent it was to rule the world. So now, they weren't strong enough to protect themselves, so they tried to form alliances. They formed alliances with ungodly nations, the Egyptians and the Assyrians, but neither of those nations were strong enough to protect themselves, let alone Judah. There is no political alliance as strong as an alliance with God. I'll say that again. There is no political alliance as strong as an alliance with God. Our God cannot be defeated. That's not a suggestion or a hopeful thought. Our God reigns, we sang it this morning, forever and ever and ever. Our God cannot be defeated. But they put their trust in nations and it didn't work. God even began to fight on the side of their enemies. There was no possible way they were going to win that battle. And verse 7 says, "Our fathers were guilty of all of this, yet we're paying the price." And of course, that was partially true. Their fathers, for generations and generations, had pursued other gods and pagan political alliances to protect themselves. And God's law said in Exodus chapter 20, the beginning of the Ten Commandments, let me read it to you. I'll read it out of the New King James Version, Exodus 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." This was God's righteous law. So yes, their fathers had started it, but the problem is they had continued it. They might look back and say, well, if they hadn't started it, we wouldn't have continued it. But they were just as guilty as their fathers because they embraced the same things that their fathers did. They hated God by worshiping other gods and disobeying his laws. Their own iniquity had surpassed that. The Bible tells us, we saw it last week, it had surpassed that of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how serious this matter was. They had been given the light of God's presence, his law, the prophets, the sacrifices, but they had sinned against the light. And God said they were more guilty than Sodom and Gomorrah because they just didn't know. God's people gave their own children in sacrifice to Molech. How could they cry out about the fate of their starving children in the streets when they themselves had brought their children to Molech and had him hold in his molten arms their children until they died? What kind of a case did they have before God? There are times when we are visited by the sins of our fathers. Maybe you're here this morning and you're still dealing with some of the sins of your fathers that have put you in a terrible place, or your mothers, or your family, or your culture, whatever it is. God says in his righteous law that there is a visitation upon succeeding generations. But then he goes on to say in that verse 5, he says, upon the children to the third and fourth generations. And then notice the last phrase that most people overlook. It says, of those who hate me. You see, the responsibility is, if you've suffered through the indignities or the hardship of whatever came before you, if you continue, if you walk away from God, you stay away from God, that means you're hating God. And those things will have power in your life as well. Had they renounced what their fathers had done, they would have reaped. Look at verse 6. This is what they would have reaped. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. They would have reaped the mercy of God. You may have grown up in a family that dishonored God, but you don't have to stay in that situation. If you turn to God yourself, you can choose to follow Christ and begin putting your trust in him, even today, and God will begin to heal those things of your past. You can, in that new relationship, cry out for his mercy to reach into your inherited calamities. You have the right and the promise that if you cast your cares upon him, he will care for you. And so I want to say to you this morning, if that's your circumstance, don't delay. Why would you stay there? Don't delay. Cast your care upon him. Do it today. Let him prove his love for you. Don't blame your ancestors and your parents and your siblings. Take care of your own sin at the cross of Christ and let him begin to heal all those areas in your life that have had such difficult time. You can come to him, and it doesn't mean that you'll have no difficulties, but you'll have his peace and his presence and his care, and your life will begin to change. He's proven that to millions of people down through history. And I want to encourage you that he would love to prove that to you in your life as well. Well, let's look at verse 8. As Jeremiah continues telling about how horrible things are, he says in verse 8, servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from the land. Solomon wrote these words in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 21 through 23. Let me read that to you from the New Living Translation. There are three things that make the earth tremble. No, four, it cannot endure. Say that again. There are three things that make the earth tremble. No, four, it cannot endure. A slave who becomes a king, an overbearing fool who prospers, a bitter woman who finally gets a husband, a servant girl who supplants her mistress. This is from the wisest man who ever lived. None of these are always true, but many times they are true. We would think that a servant who spent a life being mistreated would, when given the opportunity to rule, be the most caring, but often the opposite is what happens. They often become despots or tyrants who, with this new power exercised in terrible authority over people that they used to be subjugated as, and they do horrible, horrible things. The governor in this case, the governor placed over the conquered land of Judah, had given oversight to those who had been former slaves. And they had taken advantage of their newfound power and ruled wickedly over God's people. I'm also surprised, as I was thinking about this week, I'm also surprised that often those who have received the most grace, mercy, and forgiveness are the ones least likely to extend it to others. And they can become Pharisees and critical rather than realizing they've received such grace and mercy and they're required to give out in the same way that they've received it. Well, verse 9 goes on and says, we get our bread at the risk of our lives because the sword in the wilderness. And what that's talking about is the wilderness was a terrible, dangerous place for them to go. And so they would go out in the middle of the night because they needed food for their families. And so they would try to hide in the darkness and go from field to field to try to find something to bring home to feed to themselves and to whoever was left in their families. And then they would go into the woods and they'd try to collect some pieces of wood to bring it back in so that their families could stay warm. But these were dangerous escapades because out there were the Bedouins and out there were the soldiers of the Babylonians guarding those places. And so at the risk of their lives, they would go out into this area and many lost their lives. God, this is terrible for us, Jeremiah says. Remember and act, please, God. Verse 10, our skin is hot as an oven. Your Bible might say, our skin is black as an oven. Because of the fever of famine. Famine was so widespread there because of all the difficulties. And there was plague and infection and disease running rampant. And the final stages of starvation, I understand, are turning the skin to black and a very hot feel for them and hot even to the touch. Verse 11, they ravish the women in Zion, the maidens in the cities of Judah. And so often throughout all of history, and even today, these atrocities have characterized those who overthrow a city, a nation, or a community. Man taking the opportunity to do all that's in his heart to do without restraint. Verse 12, princes were hung up by their hands. Perhaps your Bible says they were hung up by their thumbs. Depends on the translation. And elders were not respected. Young men ground at the millstones, boys staggered under loads of wood. Anyone who had a relationship with the ruling authorities before the city had been overcome, those men were sought out. And in some cases, they were hung up by their hands or their thumbs until they died. Other cases, they would kill them and then hang them up by their hands and their thumbs to be a warning to all the people, don't come against your new leaders, as these men were responsible for doing. Elders normally were influential, would suffer without regard to age and the fullness and their wisdom. Because Judah had eaten their animals during the long siege, young men were put into animal reins to grind with the millstones, to be able to grind out the wheat. Younger children, boys, were forced to carry wood into the city to heat the homes of their conquerors. And the homes were the very ones that they lived in at one time. And they would stack the wood up on these young boys and they would fall beneath the load of it. And then would be beaten. A horrible situation. Verse 14, the elders have ceased gathering at the gate and the young men from their music. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. I remember reading that the first time through as I began studying this about the elders gathering at the gate. And another flashback to me came to the time when I lived on the farm, just 4 or 5 years old. One of my favorite things to do in the whole world was to sit on my dad's lap on the John Deere tractor as he would drive into our little town of Stanhope, about 3 miles away from the farm. And we'd go into the barbershop, Cliff and Jess Wings Barbershop. How do I remember things like that? And I can't remember what I did this morning. I have no idea. But, you know, into Jess and Cliff Wings Barbershop. And there was only 3 barber chairs in there, but all around the outside edge of the barbershop were these chrome chairs with black cushions. And most of them were filled with old men, old farmers who were, you know, no longer doing the farming themselves, but they'd given their farms to their sons or whatever. And so they'd be sitting in the barbershop. The barbershop was always full. I don't know how many haircuts they gave a day, but it didn't really matter because all the old men would gather in that. And I loved listening to the old guys and all their stories and all their teasing each other. And to me as a kid, it seemed that it was just a great place to go. And of course, as a kid, I was constantly teased about they were going to cut my ear off when they gave me the haircut and all that kind of stuff. I remember all of that. But that experience seems mostly lost today, unless you live in Hamul and go to the $10 barber shop, which I did yesterday, as you can tell. Or you go to Judy's hairdresser, the Twisted Scissors. I always call them the Twisted Sisters. But it's like being back in Iowa. It is. It's like being on the farm. The barber shop is full of guys. And the girls go in there not just to get their hair done, but to just have a good time, have a lot of fun. Yesterday, it was my first visit to the $10 barbershop. I wanted to get the mail, which is another fun thing to do when you live in Hamul. You don't get it at the house. You go out to the post office every day, and you go pick up the mail. I love that. You get to see all the people in the community and talk with people, and I love that. And so I'm going into the post office, and I look over to the side, and the barber shop is right next to it, and I see the barber, who I hadn't met, but I knew he was the barber. I had seen him before, and he was taking in his signs to be at the end of the day. And so I just yelled over to him. I said, "Hey, you closing up for today?" And he says, "Well, I was, but if you want a haircut, come on over." And so he turned the lights back on, and I went back over, and then I reached into my pocket, realized I didn't have any money with me. And I said, I don't even have any money. He says, it's all right. Bring it back next time you come. So I owe this barber $10 for my haircut. But anyway, the reason I tell you this story is there's a purpose, I'm sure, and I'll find it somewhere along the route. But as I'm talking to him and we're just sharing about things, and he looked kind of familiar, but wasn't sure I'd ever really met him. And finally, obviously, the subject came around to spiritual things. And he asked me what I did for a living. I told him I was a pastor. Where? And I told him where. And he said, I'm a Christian too. And I said, where you go to church? He says, I go up to the Rock. I said, awesome. He's in his 70s. Just a neat guy. And so then he says, every Tuesday night, we have a Bible study in my barbershop here. And we have a bunch of guys come in for haircuts, and then they stay, and then we have a Bible study. I said, that's awesome. And he says, I want you to come back for that sometime. Just come back and teach us. He says, we're kind of teaching ourselves. And I said, that's really interesting, because I used to lead a Bible study down at Sal's barbershop down there in Rancho San Diego. I can't remember what night of the week it was. And he said, I knew you looked familiar. He said, I was a barber in that barber shop when you used to come, and I didn't know the Lord. And then all of a sudden I remembered he was the barber in the last chair, and he always looked so sad. The other guys that were there seemed to really be into the study, and he always just looked down like that. And he said, I remember you coming there and sharing. And he says, it was just about that time or around that time that I came to Christ. It was 12 years ago that I came to Christ. And now, because of that experience in the barbershop, we started a Bible study in this barbershop. And so, God is he's just awesome. And so come on out to Hamul, guys, and we'll share a Bible study with the barber. Yes. Andres Valen is the barber's name. And Tuesday night at 6:30, if you want to get a haircut or if you want to just come for a Bible study, it'd be great. So anyway, the elders used to go to the main gate. And in that time at the main gate, because they were older and they had more wisdom, the people would bring difficult problems for them to solve. And so along with the fellowship and all of that kind of stuff, would be the opportunity for people to come and bring their problems, and the elders would help them decide issues and make good decisions based on wisdom. And the enthusiastic young Jewish men used to sing at a dance, but we're told that that was now all gone. Verse 16 says, "The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned." If you have the New Living Translation, yours probably says, "The garland has fallen from our head." And the crown that it's talking about here is not the crown of a king, but it's the crown of victory, like a garland that would be placed on someone that won some game or something, and so they would be crowned with this garland. And basically what he's saying is, we used to live victoriously. We used to live for God, and our people used to live victoriously. And that garland of living victoriously has fallen off of our head. And then the interesting confession that comes in verse 16. Woe to us, for we have sinned. The confession, they knew where the problem was. It was because of their own sin. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. God had given the Hebrew people everything that would bring them joy. His presence, His temple, His law, His promises, His protection and care. Their land, the royal line of David, the priestly line of Aaron. All of these were given to God's people, yet they had squandered it all and followed other gods. And it had ruined their lives. And now they lived a hopeless and joyless existence that left their eyes without any kind of joy or hope for the future. The very thing that should have instilled in them hope, in verse 18, has become desolate. Look at verse 18. The joy that was once in their eyes is gone. Verse 18, because of Mount Zion, which is desolate with foxes walking about on it. Our privilege is gone because of our sin. Probably the closest thing that we can imagine with regard to the situation that was taking place in Jerusalem is if a conqueror came into the United States and conquered the nation. And they went into Washington, D.C. and into the mall and they destroyed all of the monuments, completely flattened them to ground. The Washington Monument, the Lincoln Memorial, the Jefferson Monument, all of the things that we would go to and look with pride at what our nation is. And if they were completely destroyed, so destroyed that people would not visit there. In fact, the only visits that would be to that place would be jackals and foxes and animals that would just run helter-skelter through what used to be such a beautiful, beautiful place. But for the Hebrew, it was more than just losing the political buildings and memorials. Mount Zion was the source of history and strength and spiritual life, of blessing and hope for the future. It was the site of David's throne. And in the Bible, David's throne, the city of Zion, is called over and over the city of David. And it was a powerful, not just picture, but it was a powerful assurance that God had been with him. And then also it's called, the Mount Zion is called the site of the city of our God. 150 times it's called the city of our God. And it was because the temple was there. It was a place that God dwelt among his people. And so the temple was there. The hill that it was on was called Mount Moriah, where Abraham had taken his son to sacrifice him. And God provided that ram that was caught in the thicket that would represent a sacrifice to come on that very same hill. You see, this was the spiritual center of their nation, not just a political center. Mount Zion represented who they were, their relationship with Yahweh, their past and their present and their future. For Mount Zion to be desolate and for jackals to roam freely over the desolation was beyond despairing. The lie of Satan is, if you appease your flesh, you'll gain great joy. But no one is happier for turning to sin. No one is happier for turning to sin. Sin brings all the hopelessness of a desolate Mount Zion. If sin brought happiness, the happiest people on earth would be prostitutes, drug addicts, pornographers, alcoholics, and criminals. And they're not. They live lives of despair and hopelessness, a hard time even keeping their thoughts straight. There might be some sense of gratification, but ultimately sin brings ruin. The light of joy vanishes from the eyes. And God's desire is that all men everywhere would repent and return to Him, who is the source of joy. Verse 19. You, O Lord, remain forever. Interesting that that would follow 18. You, O Lord, remain forever. Your throne from generation to generation. In other words, the royal palaces are torn down. The royal temple is destroyed. The walls around the city are destroyed. But your throne, God, has not been touched because it's in the heavenly places. We took what you gave us, the beauty of a kingdom and relationship with you, and we ruined it all. But you are not ruined. You cannot be ruined. No man can harm God. When man finally comes to his senses regarding his sin, hope begins to reemerge. Questions begin to flood his heart. He begins to wonder, if I come back to God, is it too late? Will he hear my voice again? Will he believe my repentance once again? Is there some chance yet of restoration? Look at verse 20. It says, why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? To them, it just seemed like it had been forever that God had been in their land and had been their God. But it had been a long time since they'd really, truly worshiped God. And then Jeremiah writes in verse 21, turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old. By the way, that is a great prayer. Sometimes we can find ourselves in a place where it just seems like we are incapable of turning our heart toward God. We have practiced sin for so long, we've gone so far, we just can't seem to even generate that inside of our hearts to truly turn to God. And so this is a great prayer. We ought to write this down. We ought to keep it in our wallet. And the prayer is simply, turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. Ultimately, it's the Lord's doing that leads us to repentance. His Spirit calls out to us. We are responsible for how we respond. Sin brings sorrow. Prayer is still heard on high. God is always the same. These last two verses are interesting because for the heart that is really struggling with coming back to God, there is that sense of, I don't know if he will ever listen to me again because I've said these same words over and over and over again. In fact, those two verses are so difficult for the human heart and mind that on August 14th every year, when I say that they read through Lamentations in their synagogues, I remembered, I just want to see if you did, in their synagogues, when they read through those, they don't stop at verse 21, 22. They read verse 21, they read verse 22, and then they go back to 21 once again, because 22 is too despairing to even think of, that they could have gone too far for God to be able to restore them. When the thief hung on the cross next to Jesus, we remember that when he was there, that at first he ridiculed the Savior hanging there. If you are the Son of God, get yourself down from there and take us with you. And so he ridiculed the Lord, this man who had lived a life in sin, and this man who was worthy of death by crucifixion. But finally, when he came to his senses, he looks over at Jesus, and he says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This man hadn't taken his first communion, hadn't been baptized, didn't know the four spiritual laws, didn't know the sinner's prayer, but he just simply said, Lord, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, verily, verily, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, in all honesty, the rest of that day was a pretty rugged day. He died on Calvary. His legs were broken before he gave up his spirit. So it was a pretty rugged day. But it was that very same day that he was in the presence of the Lord. And he'll be there forever. And you and I will meet him one day, perhaps. I want to tell you this morning, wherever you are, wherever you think you are, wherever you feel like you are, if you feel so far away from God, pray today. First of all, God, please turn me back. If you turn me back, Lord, then I'll be restored. And I'll be renewed. You'll renew my days of old. In other words, you'll renew the hopefulness of eternity with you. And so pray that. And then pray, Lord, remember me. And the Lord will tell you, even in this place this morning, today, you and I will be back together again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this has been a short book, and yet it's been a difficult book to read through. But yet it's an important book. And we know that because you made it in such a way that your people would memorize it so that they would never go that way again. I pray, Lord, that today in this place and over the last few weeks as we've walked through this book of Lamentations, that you have gotten a hold of our heart and our mind, and that you, by your omniscience, have spoken truth into our heart. And Lord, if any in this room, any of us, Lord, have found ourselves tempting ourselves through following or worshiping something other than you, that God, you will restore us today. You will just take us and turn us away from that. And that we would realize that it's not worth it. It doesn't honor you. It ruins our lives. It ruins the lives of those around us. And so God, restore our hearts today. Help us to want you more than anything this world could offer. Even for those, Lord, who have really struggled with sins that have seemed to just capture them over and over and over and over and over and over. Lord, I pray that you would remind them today that you have enough mercy and grace even for that. And what you call us to do right now today is to once again come to you, confess our sins, and ask for restoration. So God, I pray that you would do that in this place this morning. We thank you for the book of Lamentations, and we pray, God, that we would remember this story the rest of our life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.